All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. We're continuing our series in Hebrews, and we're in chapter 2, and I'll read the whole chapter. I hope to get halfway through it in the preaching, then we'll have another message on chapter 2. But let me read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I hope you are ready to think about angels this morning. Are you? Are you ready to think about angels this morning? Angels are real beings, they actually exist, whose power and intelligence far surpasses yours. In fact, if you saw an angel, you might even be tempted to worship them. That's how far surpassing they are to us in intelligence and in power. And I'm convinced that thinking about angels this morning will be of great help to you in putting real holiness into your heart. Not because it's so helpful to think about angels. It's not. It's not that helpful to think about angels. But because it's so helpful to think about Jesus. And angels provide a good milestone in the journey of your thoughts, traveling as far away from yourself as you can possibly go. It takes some effort for your thoughts to travel on that road, as far away from yourself as you can possibly go. Our thoughts usually don't travel very far from ourselves. They usually hang out pretty close to where we are. But on this road, as your thoughts travel away from yourself, when it gets to angels, keep going. Go right past that milestone. Because Jesus is even higher. He's even further. He's even better than the angels. He's even further away. And yet, when you arrive at your destination, past the angels, all the way to Jesus, you'll find a strange thing. You'll find that you're far closer to yourself than you ever could have gotten simply by thinking about your own heart and how to improve your own heart, how to change it, how to make it more holy you'll find you're far, far closer. So I really do want you to think about angels this morning. I'm not kidding about that. But only so that you can think beyond them, actually, and about Jesus. You can think of it like in basketball, a bank shot. For a lot of your shots, you aim at the rim, you aim at the hoop. But a very effective shot can be to aim at the backboard and then off the backboard and into the hoop. And so that's kind of what we're doing with angels this morning. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. That's why he wants you to consider angels and then consider Jesus by comparison. It's a way of him getting you to think about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, what I really want is for you to learn three things about Jesus. Three things that will help you to be holy and will help you to stand firm. And in all three points, I'm going to have something to say about angels, because that's the way in which these points are made. But my real goal is to tell you something about Jesus. And so I've formulated each of my points in that way. And the first point is this, and the first thing I want you to see is this. Clinging to the gospel of Jesus will cause you to grow in holiness. It's the first thing about Jesus that I want you to see. Clinging to the gospel of Jesus will cause you to grow in holiness. Do you believe that? Not everyone believes that, that clinging to the gospel of Jesus will cause you to grow in holiness. Non-Christians certainly don't believe it. It's a very foolish idea to them. Christians even have a hard time believing it too, but it doesn't make it any less true that clinging to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, will cause you to grow in holiness. So let me read verse 1 through 4, because that's this point. And before I get to it, you'll notice as I read these, in these verses, the author of Hebrews makes a direct appeal to his listeners, to his readers, to those who are hearing this letter for the first time. He's been speaking about Jesus in chapter 1, about how that he's been illustrating in various ways how he's greater than the angels. And when we get done with these four verses, we're going to look, starting in verse 5, he's going to go back to speaking about Jesus. But in these four verses, he's speaking to his readers. And so let me read these. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with him, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So he's appealing directly to them, telling them what to do. I want you to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. In appealing to them, he's not taking a break from his main point. This isn't a kind of interruption. This isn't a little intermission. This isn't an aside. This isn't, oh, and by the way, these four verses, and then let me return to my main point about Jesus being superior to angels. No, this is the main point all along. This is the reason why he's been telling them that Jesus is better than angels. It's so he can tell them this. And so he starts in verse 1, for this reason. For what reason? It's because of everything that he's been telling them about Jesus being better than the angels. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Because Jesus is better than the angels, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now, my translation says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention. Pay closer attention. I don't think that's really strong enough. The translation should have been a little bit stronger. The word is literally hold on to. Hold on to. It's not just pay attention to something, but it's actually to do more than that. It's to hold on to it. For this reason, we must hold on more, is what he's saying, to what we have heard. And so he's telling them to hold on more to something they've heard. He's not going to tell them anything new. He's kind of presenting it in a new way in the midst of this comparison with angels, but he's saying it's not anything new. that I'm telling you to cling to more than you have before. It's something you've already heard, you've just forgotten it. You've forgotten about it. And then he says, you must do this, pay closer attention or cling to more what you've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now here, this word drift away, it's a very descriptive word. It means literally to wash out or something like that. It makes me think of a road built on a steep hillside and then a storm comes and you go the next day and the road's washed out. It's been undermined, and now part of the road's gone, and it needs to be repaired. It's a word, it speaks of flowing away, something that should be firm, but it's flowing away. And so he says, you must pay closer attention. You must cling to more what you've heard so that you don't wash out, so that you don't flow away. If you don't cling to this more, what you've heard, you will wash out. So this, among many other things in this letter, lets you know who he's writing to. He's writing to struggling Christians. This letter is written to struggling Christians. It's written to weary Christians. It's written to Christians who are wondering whether being a Christian is really worth it. And they're considering, maybe it's not. Maybe it's not worth it. I'm not sure that it is. And so he's writing to them. And he's saying there's a message that you're going to have to pay closer attention to. You're going to have to cling to it more than you're doing, or else you're going to wash out from the Christian faith. But notice the author of Hebrews includes himself in it too. He didn't just say you are going to have to pay more attention. You're going to have to cling to this more lest you wash out. He includes himself. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift from it. I won't take this opportunity to show my foolishness and make a guess about who wrote Hebrews, and then you can point out to me afterwards why I'm wrong. The author of Hebrews, whoever it is who wrote this, whether Paul or someone within the close circle of Paul, someone who also knew Timothy and worked with him, whoever it was wasn't struggling in the same way as those that he's writing to. He's an author of scripture. It's holy men moved by God that were inspired to be the writers of scriptures. And so I don't think this person, whoever he was wondering whether being a Christian was really worth it or not. I don't think he was someone who was almost on the verge of washing out of the Christian faith. But he wasn't a stranger to their struggle. He feels it too, in his heart, enough to know what it is, and enough to relate, and enough to say this, if I don't pay attention to this thing that I'm telling you about, that you need to pay attention to, that you need to cling to more than you're doing, I will wash out of the Christian faith as well. Well, why is this true? That if they don't pay more attention, if they don't cling to more firmly the thing that they've heard, that they will wash away from it? Well, he gives a reason, and it's a very forceful reason, and it's one that talks about angels. I told you we're going to talk about angels in each of these points. For here's the reason why it's so important for you to cling to more tightly what you've heard, lest you drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that was at first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, do you see the argument that he's making? It's a how much more? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's important for you to hear the message ordained by angels, that was given through angels, how much more important is it for you to pay attention, cling to the message given to you by the Lord himself? So there's the comparison. That's why he's telling them to listen so closely to this message, lest they wash out, and how important it is. And he uses it in that way. The message ordained by angels is important. He's not saying it's not important. It is important. How much more important is the message brought to you by the Lord himself? And what he's comparing here is the law with the gospel. The law with the gospel. And I think you can see that from the description. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, that's the law, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's what the gospel is about. It's about an amazing salvation that was spoken through the Lord, through witnesses of his death and resurrection, and then through those who heard them on to us. The law was given through angels. And you might not catch that when you read the Old Testament. Angels were instrumental in the giving of the law. And that's why he refers back to the law as that which was given through angels. Let me show you that from the New Testament first, just several passages from Stephen's sermon, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one, he's speaking of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who is with our fathers, and who received living oracles to pass on to you. So Moses was with an angel on Mount Sinai receiving the law. Angels were instrumental in giving the law. Or same sermon, Stephen's sermon, Acts 7, verse 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. He's accusing him there at the end of the sermon, but he speaks of the law as that which was ordained by angels. And then Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And if you read in the Old Testament, it's not quite as clear as it is in the New Testament, but do you remember about the angel of God's presence? And it's spoken of a number of times in the account in Exodus of Moses receiving the law. Sometimes that angel of the Lord is the Lord himself and receives worship. But apparently sometimes it's not. Sometimes it is an angel. And the New Testament certainly picks up on that and speaks of the law as that which was given through the instrumentality of angels. And it's known for that. So the law, given through angels, important. How much more important? How shall we escape if we neglect what's even greater, which is the gospel, which Jesus first announced because he accomplished it. It was first news when he did it. And so he was the first to announce it. And it's the gospel about what he has done, what Jesus has done. And so it's given through Jesus himself. It's first spoken by Jesus. How will we escape if we neglect what's even more important, so great a salvation, which was spoken? It's another message. The law is a message spoken through angels. This is a message spoken through the Lord. It was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them. And then it speaks of signs, wonders, and miracles that were given to confirm new revelation to that first generation who actually heard the Lord. And it was promised to them that when they preached the gospel, signs would accompany it. Miracles, miraculous signs and powers would accompany that. You can see these are second generation Christians. They were told, they were not part of that first group that heard from the Lord himself. No, they heard from the witnesses of the Lord. And so they are second generation Christians, and yet, in a sense, they still heard it from Jesus' own mouth, because he's the one who originated it, and it comes in a chain. There's more that could be said about these signs, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit that accompanied that first generation in the preaching of the gospel. I'm kind of going quickly a little bit through these nine verses, so I won't dwell on that this morning. But what I will dwell on is this, and I want you to see this. This morning, the gospel and the law are quite different. The gospel and the law are quite different. They're two different kinds of messages. The one ordained through angels, which is important to be heard, important not to neglect, is a different kind of message than the gospel message, the one that came through the Lord, that's even more important not to neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here's what characterizes the law. In the law, there are specific punishments for specific sins, and there's specific rewards for specific kinds of obedience. There's a blessing for those who obey. There's a curse upon those who do not obey, and that's true of individuals. That's what the law code was about, and there's certain crimes that are committed for which the penalty is death. They're to be cut off from their people. It's true for the whole nation as well, and so if the nation disobeyed, there was a national punishment that would come upon the nation, which was exile. They'd be removed from that place. It's all spelled out in the law because that's what the law does. It spells out rewards and punishments, and that's what how it's described here. The word spoken through angels, it proved confirmed. Those punishments actually came true because it's from God. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. That's what the law does. It gives every transgression and every disobedience a just recompense, and it's confirmed by what happened. The nation itself went into exile. It's certainly from God. So in the law, there's justice. That's what's described, this message given from angels. In the gospel, there's so great a salvation. In the gospel, there's grace. In the law, there's justice. That's what it specifically sets forward about God is his justice. In the gospel, what it specifically sets forward about God is his grace. And where else does it say that? It says that at the beginning of John. John chapter 1, verse 16, of Christ, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, lavish grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the law, justice comes through the law. Justice is set forth by the law. Grace is set forth by the gospel, and especially by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a way in which the law, I'll just say this as an aside, there's a way in which the law also testifies of grace, and it's even spelled out even in the Pentateuch, and probably multiple ways. But one important way is this. When justice falls on the nation of Israel for their sin, and it makes very clear in the giving of the law, that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to sin. When justice falls on the nation, it won't destroy them. They're going to arise out of the ashes, out of their national tomb, renewed, actually better than they were before. And that's in the Pentateuch. That message is amplified by the prophets. So you don't have to wait for the New Testament for grace. It's in the Old Testament as well. It's set forth in various ways. But it's still true. The law primarily sets forth God's justice. When you read the law, you're primarily reading just what he describes here. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense. The gospel primarily sets forth his grace, God's lavish grace, his so great a salvation, his amazing salvation, something that's unheard of, his grace. In the law, you get exactly what you deserve. That's kind of the principle of the law. You get exactly what you don't deserve. In the gospel, sorry, in the law, I might have said that wrong. In the law, you get exactly what you deserve. In the gospel, you get exactly what you don't deserve. And that's the principle of the gospel. And so the law, the message delivered by angels, sounds especially like this. Do this and you shall live. If you do this, here's the blessing that will come. Or, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The gospel is about what Jesus has accomplished for you. It's an announcement about what Jesus has accomplished for you. And so it sounds something like this, and this comes straight from Jesus' mouth, though it's delivered to you by an unbroken chain of witnesses from him to you. It sounds like this. My body is given for you, and my blood is for the forgiveness of sins. Or, it is finished. Or, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven you. So I hope you see that the law and the gospel are two very different things. The law makes demands. It promises rewards, and it threatens punishment. The gospel gives grace, gives grace. We've already seen that word. I quoted it in John, grace upon grace, and the gospel sets forth grace. We're going to have that word grace again at the end of our passage in verse 9. So what's the grace that's given in the gospel? What's the grace that's given in the gospel, this message of so great salvation? Is it that in the gospel, God makes demands for salvation and enables you to meet them? Is that the grace that's given in the gospel? Is it that in the gospel, God lowers his demands for salvation so that they're attainable, so that they're easier for you to meet? And that's grace. So that if you just make a start, he'll count it as if you've done the whole thing. Or is it both, that he lowers the commands, lowers the demands, and enables you to meet them as well? Is that what the grace of the gospel is? Well, let me say this. Jesus did not die and rise again to enable you to meet requirements for your salvation. Jesus did not die and rise again to lower the requirements for your salvation so that you'd be able to meet them. Jesus did not die and rise again to lower the requirements for your salvation and enable you to meet them. Jesus died and rose again to proclaim his free favor to you. That's the grace of the gospel. Nothing short of that is the good news of his grace, and that's what grace means. Grace means free favor. Grace is utter foolishness to those who are hoping to meet demands of some kind for salvation. But to those to whom God reveals their utter sinfulness, so that even the dream of somehow meeting a single requirement in order to be saved, that dream is forever shattered. To them, Christ and him crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and they believe and are saved. That's the so great salvation. That's the gospel of grace, and nothing short of that is the gospel of grace. Now, it's amazing that God would do that through his Son, proclaim this so great salvation, the message of his free favor in Christ. And you would think that if God did something as unthinkable as that, that it would be unforgettable, that no one would ever forget it. But you'd be wrong. The Hebrews forgot about it. The Hebrews neglected that message. The recipients of this letter lived somewhere where Judaism was protected from persecution. Judaism had been established for a long time and was tolerated and even encouraged by the authorities in the Roman Empire. So they existed somewhere where Judaism was protected, but Christianity was not. And they were beginning to suffer persecution for being Christians. Now, when I first started this series, I guessed, along with I think most of church history, that it was written to Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. And that's still my guess, but that situation was not unique to Jerusalem. And actually, they really could have been almost anywhere in the Roman Empire. And that situation was everywhere. Judaism was protected from persecution. Christianity was not. And so the temptation for Christians, such as those who received this letter and everywhere, and for a long time, even after this letter was written, was to say, well, Christ isn't really a big part of what we're doing. We're mostly the same as Judaism. Look how much we have in common with Judaism. Look at all these things. And so Christ is, well, he's kind of on the periphery. They sort of downplay the importance of the uniqueness of Christ, put him off to the side. It's easier for them to do that. And perhaps you can relate to the same impulse to say, I'd rather go back to the law principle, punishments and rewards. That's easier to understand. I get how that motivates me to be holy. That's really all I need. And maybe if I can get kind of a little extra push from Christ every once in a while, a little bit of power, that's good. But I really need to be listening to law. That's really what's going to help me to be holy and to stand firm. About punishment and reward for good and bad behavior, not grace in Christ. So I'm really going to go back to what I have in common with Judaism, which is the law. That's not what the author of Hebrews says. He says, if the message of the law is important, how much more is the message of the gospel. He said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Hear him. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The law, the nice thing about the law, it's familiar to us. The law reinforces what's already stamped on the heart of every man, including unsaved men. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so even the unsaved have a sense of law, the rightness of the principle of law, of punishment for evil doing, of reward for obedience and for doing well. And when God gave a written law to a special nation, Israel, it reinforced that sense in every person. Well, that's true. That comes from God. It reinforced that. And so law resonates in the heart of every man, not just Christians, but of unbelievers too. The gospel is foreign and strange to the heart of every man. And so it has to be pounded in. It has to be drummed into your head and into your hearts with the millions of reminders, lest we forget. And so we have to be told, keep listening to the message of the gospel. Now you might say, well, if I hear about God's free favor to me, it might be bad for me. If I just hear about his free favor to me, I won't desire to obey his commandments. I won't love him and grow in love in him. I won't change and grow in holiness. Really? Is that the case? If you hear more about grace, you won't grow? Well, who is the author of Hebrew writing to? Is he writing to successful Christians who've done so well that now they have the leisure finally to ponder grace? And so he's telling them to ponder the message that comes from Christ and to hold to it tightly. They sort of deserve it. They just need to just touch up a few things because they're doing so well. No, he's writing to Christians who are struggling, who are weary, who are thinking of turning back, who are sort of hovering on the brink of turning away, of apostatizing, of saying, well, maybe Christ, I thought he was worth it at first, but maybe not. Maybe he's not worth it. He's writing to them, and he's saying, if you don't listen to the message of free grace, the message of free favor of God that's found in Christ, you're going to wash out. You need to listen more carefully to that than you have before. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity for you to do it. Not only is it not a detriment to your holiness, to your growth in holiness, to listen to the message of grace in Christ, there's actually no other way to grow. There's no other way to love him rather than secretly resenting him as you obey him. There's no other way to be glad that he is God rather than secretly wishing you were God and he was not God. There's no other way to obey from the heart. There's no other way to grow. There's no other way to repent and come back to him when you go astray than by listening to these words, by clinging to these words, the words of the gospel. And so he says, if you think the law is important, and it is important, what was ordained by angels, how much more important, how much more will you not escape if you neglect the words of the gospel, which was delivered especially for Christ? So don't dismiss. Take heed. You ought to listen to what Jesus is saying to you. He's greater than angels. You should listen to what Jesus is saying to you, though it's through ordinary messengers, like the Hebrews heard it. They heard it through very ordinary messengers, like this preacher from God's word. Your sins are forgiven you. Christ has saved you and will not let you go. Christ's body is given for you. Fear not, for a Savior is born for you, which is Christ the Lord. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. If you don't cling to words like those that are from the mouth of Christ, you will drift away. You won't grow at all, and you will drift away. That's what he says. So So three things about Jesus. That's what we're looking at in this passage. And the first is this: holding to the gospel of Jesus will cause you to grow in holiness. In fact, nothing else will cause you to grow in holiness. It's the key. The second thing about Jesus: Jesus has been given a more glorious and honorable role in this world than angels. So that's my second point. Second thing you should know about Jesus: Jesus has been given a more glorious and honorable role in this world than angels. Now, I hope that sounds kind of familiar to you, because that's basically the point we were making when we looked at chapter 1. And so now he returns to that point, and he makes that point in a new way by quoting from Psalm 8. And so that's in verses 5 to 7. For he did not subject angels, the world to come, and that four there, by the way, tells you this is why you should be listening to him. This is why you should be listening, especially to the message delivered through Christ, rather than the one, or as well as the one delivered through angels. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, considering which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, here's Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. The author of Hebrews says, he did not subject to angels the world to come. The future world is basically what he means here, concerning which we are speaking. He's been speaking about the world, not behind the scenes in heaven, but on the stage of world history. That's what he's been speaking about. In fact, he said that already in chapter 1 and verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. And so that's specifically his scope that he's speaking of. And he returns to it here as he quotes this psalm. He did not subject the world to come, concerning which we've been speaking already, to angels. But instead, he subjected it to who? Well, to man. That's what it's talking about in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the psalmist, is reflecting on mankind. So is the author of Hebrews here. He's not trying to change it. He's not saying, making a different point from the one that David is making in the psalm. He's reflecting on mankind. And the psalm is not speaking of what is, it's speaking of what will be. It's not speaking of the world as it exists, but it's speaking of the future world. And so the psalm itself, and you can go back and read this in Psalm 8, it's not a description, it's a prophecy of the future. So when David writes, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? And he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. He's not talking about the way things are. He's not looking around and observing this, that all things are under the dominion of man. He's saying, and David knew this, one day it's going to be this way. Man was originally created for this. It's all been ruined. That's what David sees when he looks around him. But one day it's going to be restored, and he's marveling at that. What is man that you're mindful of him, and that this is his destiny? Someday, it's not the reality that all things are under the feet of man, like cancer, like disease, like these. No, we live in a chaotic world. We don't live in a world like the one he's describing in Psalm 8. But David knew that one day man was destined to rule over the world that God created. His dominion was destined to be restored. What I'm saying is what the psalm says. And it's what the author of Hebrews says about it, verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. He left nothing undisciplined. He left nothing disobedient to man in all the world. But what does the author of Hebrews say? But now we do not see all things subjected to him, to man, to mankind. We don't see it. But we do see, by spiritual sight, verse 9, him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus has been given a more glorious and honorable role in this world than the angels. He seems less impressive than the angels in the world because of his humility. He's made lower than the angels in the world at first, simply by becoming a man. Worse than that, he goes all the way to the cross. So that it says about him on the cross, Psalm 22, verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Or Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It means when people looked at him on the cross, they couldn't tell whether what they were looking at was a human being. His form was marred more than the sons of men, more than a human being. So who's more impressive in the world? Who's greater? Jesus, and especially Jesus hanging on the cross? Or an angel who appears from time to time in the world like a flame of fire in great power? Who's more impressive at first when he enters into the world? No angel ever had someone spit on him, spit in his face. No angel was ever hanged on a cross as a public display for all who passed by to mock and insult him. That never happened to an angel. No angel's blood was ever spilt. No angel had his flesh torn by nails. And no angel ever suffered all the indignity of death. No angel died. But Christ, the Lord Jesus, did all those things. That's what it's speaking of here. But notice what it says about his suffering. It's not just in spite of his suffering that he's exalted high above all of the angels. It's because of his suffering that he's given a more glorious and honorable role than the angels. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It's because of his suffering and death that he's so much greater than an angel. That verse makes that point, because of his suffering and death, that he's crowned with glory and honor. And other passages make that point. Dr. Lockwood read from Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Lord Jesus himself said, John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm about mankind, that mankind is destined for everything, all of God's creation, even angels, to be under his feet. And yet we don't see that. We don't see mankind in that role. But we do see Christ, who's already been crowned with glory because of his suffering on the cross. So Jesus has been given a more glorious and humble and honorable role in this world than the angels. He scraped the very bottom in this world. He died on a cross. He tasted death. And yet, for that very reason, he rises to the very top. He takes his place far above all of the angels. And we see all of that when we see Christ by the eyes of faith. So Jesus has been given more glorious and honorable role in this world than angels. And the third thing I want you to know about Jesus, Jesus shares his glory and his honor with you. Jesus shares his glory and honor with you. He's, because of the suffering of death, he's been crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, there it is again, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The mystery of Christ's suffering and his death, the writer does not here explain here in this verse. He's going to explain it in our next time together in the second half of this chapter, that his death is actually a propitiating sacrifice for sin. He doesn't explain that here in this verse as he introduces it. He only says that it was grace of God, free favor of God, that the Father allowed his Son to taste death, to experience death, to die on behalf of sinful man, so that the glory and honor that are Christ's by right, because of this, he shares with everyone, with those that are his own. It says in the next half of this chapter, he's bringing many sons to glory. He's crowned with glory and honor. That's what it says about him even in the psalm. He's bringing many sons with him to glory, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He shares his glory and honor with you. And so the worst thing that your sins bring you, which is death, that's where you really see sin. That's where you really look sin in the face, is when you come face to face with death. Then you see what sin is all about. Jesus tasted it for you by his grace. He drained it of its sting, so that now for a child of God, instead of death robbing you of your life, it only makes you more alive. That's by grace. That's by his free favor. And so the last thing to know about Jesus, Jesus shares his glory and his honor with you. So think of you with your own heart. You're in need of holiness. You're in need to grow in holiness. As you look at your heart, think about, what can I do to help my heart? What can I do for self-help to grow in holiness? What's wrong with my heart, and how can I fix it? No, your war with sin is so serious that you need superhuman strength. Your war with sin has to be elevated beyond a human level, or you will fail. You need more than human strength. You need maybe angelic strength. Would you dare to even think about that as you consider your heart and what you could do to help fix it? It would be unrealistic to expect angelic strength to be yours. Well, Christ is greater than the angels. He's far greater than the angels. And because of his death, he shares his glory. He shares his honor. He shares his power with you. And it's a free gift by his grace. You can't get there by looking to yourself. You won't even rise to angelic strength by thinking of yourself and what you need to do to change. You won't even think of having angelic strength. It's only by looking to Christ in faith, looking to the free favor that's given to you in Christ, who's far greater than the angels, that you'll ever have this strength. So look to him. Hear him. Listen to him. Don't listen to something else, but listen to what Christ is speaking to you. Don't be distracted by something more pressing, more relevant, or something you think is closer to home. There's nothing more pressing. There's nothing more relevant, and there's nothing closer to home. You're never too young, and you're never too old to hear the message that Jesus saves. And he saves by his free favor alone, by grace alone. You never outgrow that message. You never come to the point where you say, well, I don't need to hear that anymore. I think I've got that. I think I'm going to move on to something else. There's no other way to be saved than to hear and to believe that message. And there's no other way to grow in holiness than to keep hearing that message and to keep believing it, because it applies to you. So you need to hear that message, and you need to know that it applies to you, that Jesus saves, and he does it completely in every aspect of salvation. He justifies you, he sanctifies you, and he glorifies you, and he does it all by his grace. You need to hear that message. You need to hear it now. You need to hear it today. And so it's a joyful task that you're tasked with, to hear this message of grace, this message of salvation. So let me close with the same appeal to you that the author of Hebrews makes to struggling Christians. It's a message even more important to hear than the message that was delivered by angels in the law. And that is that you must pay closer attention to the gospel. You must pay closer attention to the message of grace, lest you drift away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your grace, of your salvation. We thank you that unbelievably, almost incredibly, you are a God who saves according to grace, that you sent your own son for a role that none of us could have ever thought of dying on the cross for our sins, of rising from the dead, of taking his place high above the angels as the heir of all things and waiting to claim his inheritance with us. We thank you that this is a message of in which he's the Savior alone. He does all of the saving and then announces it to us to be believed by grace. Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear this message, to believe it, and to keep hearing it, to persist in hearing it, to persist in believing it, and that we might be greatly changed to walk in holiness, to walk in love for you because of this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.